All right, good evening. You make your way on in, find your seat. There are some handouts in the back if you failed to grab one of those, if you'd like one. We'll be in Luke chapter 15 this evening. Luke chapter 15, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. As we'll wait a few more minutes for folks to come on in, as people are finding their seat, this will be announced again later, but following our evening devotional, next Wednesday night, just remember that we're going to have the singing in the OFC, so that will take place over there, and so we'll actually ask this evening for some helpers to go over there and set up the chairs. There won't be really anything happening over there on Sunday, so if you have a few minutes afterwards to help us get those chairs set up, that would be great, and then we'll have our singing next week, so there won't be any class in here or any of the kids' classes. All of us will be in the OFC next Wednesday night. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father God in heaven, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity to open your word again tonight and to study Luke chapter 15. We're thankful for this great chapter, so many wonderful truths and principles that can be gleaned from it. Help us to open our hearts and minds to what Jesus had to say and to dig deeply into it and to especially apply these things to our life and in a manner that you would have us to. We know many are traveling this time, in this coming week, and we pray for safe travels and good time with families, and that they'd be able to influence even those that may not be faithful to you and perhaps win them over to the cause of Christ, but especially that we would have the attitude of a Christian in all of our events that we go to, that we would be concerned about giving and not receiving, that we would be individuals that are not caught up in the physical, but that we would recognize the spiritual blessings especially that we have through Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 15. Really, I think I already told you to turn there, but let's turn back to Luke chapter 4 for just a minute. Just want to bring back to memory something that we've been emphasizing really all quarter, the previous quarter, and now this quarter as well. But you recall that he came to Nazareth, Jesus did, verse 16, and as his custom was, he went into a synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he read this section of Isaiah that was handed to him. Beginning of verse number 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, certainly Jesus did literally give sight to the blind and literally was able to set free some captive individuals who were in bondage to demon possession and the such. He was able to heal the brokenhearted by bringing some back to life. And Jesus was certainly all about that in a physical sense while he was here on earth, but that was not his only mission. In fact, that was kind of his second-rate mission, if you will. That was ultimately his mission was to communicate his goal of coming to this earth and being sacrificed to rescue us from sin. And as you look at those things, there's also a figurative element that could be added to each one of those. You think about being given sight when we are blind, maybe we're spiritual blind, whether we are brokenhearted and giving us healing because we are separated from God, we are brokenhearted. When we are oppressed and in captivity, he has set at liberty those of us that were in bondage to sin. And so certainly there's an element of what Jesus' work and ministry was about with regard to his compassion that he had for those that were sick and hurting in a physical sense. But in large part, what he was doing as he was going about and providing these miracles and working these miracles and showing compassion to these people was that he was trying to communicate something greater. And that is that he is God and that he had a mission here on earth and that his mission is to be most concerned about the spiritual condition of individuals. And we come to Luke chapter 15, and the Pharisees are upset that he is eating with sinners. And he tells them three different parables in this chapter. And we see that this chapter is a chapter of parables. If we can get us going here, maybe. We got us a new clicker.
We have batteries.
I think I've got a green light. Maybe we won't have it again. Nothing happening. All right. That's okay. Maybe somebody can help us out. In the meantime, we'll say this is a chapter of parables, as we said a minute ago. It is a chapter that's going to include the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost sons. And that word sons is plural. It is not son. And we'll talk about that more here in just a minute. But as you remember, we've worked our way through this gospel account, the gospel account of Luke, and he's healed the demoniac. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. He's healed lame men and lepers and the centurion's servant and raised the son of the widow of Nain and all these different miraculous accounts that you see over and over and over again. But we come to now some meatier things, as we talked about. Jesus is closer in the Judean region. He is nearing his time in the Passion Week towards the end of this account, this gospel account. And he's really starting to give a lot more of his teachings and coming across with some very important messages. And so he tells first and foremost the parable of the lost son, the lost sheep. The lost sheep. He says, what man of you, verse number 4, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and rejoice and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So we have the parable of the lost sheep, and then there's the parable of the lost coin. We'll circle back to talk more about these, but let's just kind of refresh our minds on what's going on here. The parable of the lost coin, verse number 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, which you might be more familiar with, known as the parable of the prodigal son. Parable of the prodigal son. But as we said a minute ago, this is really the parable of the lost sons, because we're going to emphasize the issue of the older brother towards the end of our lesson this evening. But we won't take the time to read all the parable of the prodigal son or the lost sons, but just recall that the younger brother gives us, okay, we've got some slides going now. Maybe we can move it. Someone else is moving it for me. Maybe go back one slide for us. The message of the chapter. Yeah, that one. We'll get to that here in just a second. We'll just leave it there for a minute. As we think about what we were saying with regard to the parable of the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the prodigal son, just recall, just a brief synopsis. Remember, the younger son asks for his inheritance, and he goes off and he wastes it away with riotous living, okay? Ultimately, he's finds himself in the pigsty, eating with the pigs, and comes to himself, the text says, and he realizes, even my father's servants have bread and to spare, and so he repents and he goes back to his father. His father's waiting for him, receives him back into his house and throws a party for him, gives him a ring, gives him a robe, and the older son is upset with this, right? Because I was here this whole time and you're not providing for me the things that you're providing for my younger brother, even though I was loyal to you and faithful to you. And so that's the big picture of the chapter, right? We've got the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost sons. I want us to think about the message of the chapter, and that is that God loves all people, especially those that stray, and that our God is a God who loves no matter what. And so as we advance to the next slide, we think about God is concerned about all people, especially those that are lost. He's concerned about all people, especially those who are lost. Our God is a God who loves no matter what, yes. And don't misunderstand, we're not saying that God doesn't place conditions upon receiving the gift that he has extended to us. Not that we can earn our salvation, but rather that we have at least have to accept what he's given to us and reach out and take it, if you will. But as you think about what God is saying here through this chapter, that God is concerned about all people and he loves all people no matter what, no matter even if they are in sin, he loves them And we can't lose sight of that. He especially loves those that are lost. And we certainly see that as we advance to the next line here, that God is a seeking God. Look at verse number 4. As we think about the parable of the lost sheep, he is one that goes, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. He's one who is a seeking God. He's not just waiting for us to come home and he has his arms crossed and saying, well, maybe if he comes back, I'll forgive him. But rather, he is out doing what he can and has done what he can through the work of Jesus Christ to receive us back to him. Okay? Ultimately, it is up to us to make that decision. God has given us free will to accept that gift, but he has done all that he can to seek and to save us. Some have pointed out that this is kind of a revolutionary thing with regard to various world religions. Some world religions would expect that that in order to appease the wrath of a God that you would have to offer yourself or maybe a child as a sacrifice to God to appease his wrath, but rather God is coming and he is seeking and offers himself as the sacrifice. And it is a superior picture of love, and certainly that would represent and reveal to us that God is the only God and the true living God. But as you think about that, there's an apologetic approach. I've mentioned it before, but as one individual said, Christianity is far greater than any other world religion, number one, because of the faith that it takes to doubt it. There's so much evidence that proves its veracity and its truthfulness. So the faith it takes to doubt it, then the problems you have without it, without Christianity, you don't have any firm fundamental framework of foundation by which you have a moral ethical standard. So you have the faith that takes the doubt, the problems you have without it, but then ultimately, here's what we're trying to get to, the beauty you see within it. The beauty you see within it, that is that God is a seeking God, that he wants the lost to be saved. That's who God is. That's in his character. That's in his nature. Far superior, far different than any other pseudo-God that ever has been purported to exist. And so God is a seeking God, but as we go to the next line, God is also an extremely joyful God. He's an extremely joyful God. Look at verse number 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Certainly as we think about other verses that talk about angels rejoicing, God ultimately is exceptionally rejoicing when we repent. As is the case here with God rejoicing in verse number 6 when he finds that lost sheep. Some have wondered, how is there more rejoicing over this one lost sheep that's been found than over the other 99? Well, how can you have more joy over one individual than another? And as some have pointed out, it may be, as you think about if you have a sick child, you are so happy whenever your child is made well, is recovered from or is cured from the disease or perhaps the cancer or whatever it may be. It doesn't mean that you love your other children any less, but that there's something special about when that which was sick, that which was maimed or hurting by some disease, whatever it may be, that they have now been brought to a full bill of health, that it brings joy. Not that you love more, but that there's this exceptional joy that comes as a result of that. And when we think about God is especially joyful with those who come to repentance and return back to him. And so God is concerned about all people, especially those that are lost. Now the next slide. God is concerned about all people, no matter the cause for why they are lost. No matter the cause for why they're lost. Remember our three parables. You think about the three different individuals here. We have the lost sheep. You might suggest that as you go to the next line that the lost sheep is a wanderer. A wanderer, one that knows that it is lost and yet doesn't necessarily know how to return. Sheep don't typically, they're not animals that are just trying to escape for the sake of running away from their master. They understand generally that their master, their shepherd, is going to provide for them what they need. But sometimes a sheep is lost, but ultimately that sheep needs to return and they recognize they need to return, but maybe they don't know how. But then the next line, the lost coin, someone who is influenced perhaps by someone else. The coin doesn't know it's lost, and yet it was lost because of someone else's misplacing it. Yes, it's an inanimate object, and we understand that the coin can't think for itself, but representing perhaps someone who was influenced by someone else and has been led astray because of what they've been taught or how they have been influenced to live because of whatever physical interaction may have happened in their life, etc. And so they're influenced by someone else. But then we have the lost son, who is what you would call a rebellious individual. A rebellious individual, that is, ultimately, eventually, he recognizes and knows he's lost. Maybe he knows he's lost from the very beginning, but he doesn't care until things really get bad. He doesn't care until things really get bad. The lost sheep knows it's lost and knows it's already bad, wants to get back, but doesn't know how. The lost coin doesn't know it's lost. And ultimately, once it's shown that it's lost and realizes or is brought to back to, into the fold, if you will, there's joy there, and that's great. But the lost son adds a whole other layer to this. And you might say, as we said earlier, the lost sons, both rebellious in a sense and both unwilling or unable in some regard, at least for a period of time, to stop their rebellion. So we have the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. God is concerned about all sheep, no matter the cause for why they are lost. Now, the next slide, God is concerned about all people, no matter how much it will cost. Go ahead and put all these up on this one here. That way we don't have to keep telling you when to turn. But think about the costly effort. We said God is concerned about all sheep, no matter how much it will cost. Consider just how costly it is for God. In the parable, we think about the shepherd. He leaves. He doesn't just send. He himself goes. He doesn't delegate from the comfort of his hillside perch as he stands up on his mountainside house, whatever it may be. He doesn't allow the excuse of the 99 to hold him back. Instead, he goes. He leaves. And then he goes again, verse 4. He doesn't just look as far as he can see. He doesn't just take a few steps, but he goes and he looks until he finds. Verse 4, until he finds. Consider the limit. Ultimately, there is none. God is doing all that he can. He goes until he finds it. He doesn't go until lunchtime or until dark or go until, you know, he's weary of it. He goes until what he can do has been done. God is concerned about all people, no matter how much it will cost him. Remember, he still has the 99 back there. He leaves them behind. Think about the risk involved in that, as we'll talk about. And then you think about the fact that when he does find it, what does he do? He lays it on his shoulders, verse number 5. He doesn't whip it. He doesn't kick it. He doesn't tie a noose around its neck and get angry with it. Rather, he carries it home. God is concerned about all people, no matter how much it will cost him. Think about the fact that he's now carrying it on his shoulders. That which caused him to go to all this effort, you would think, well, I'm going to make you walk back home. But instead, God takes that and puts it on his shoulders and says, I'm going to continue to do for you what you need to carry you back home. We have a rejoicing God. He's not, when he returns back to the fold with the lost sheep, he doesn't just toss it back in the pen and call it a day. Instead, he rejoices. He's happy to do it. He's glad that it has been found. He doesn't seem to be irritated. He doesn't seem to be irritated that he had to go out of his way. He's simply glad that the sheep is safe and sound. And then he calls his friends to tell them about it and says, "Rejoice with me." His joy doesn't cease when he returns home. It's so great and overflowing that he wants to share it with others. You see the beautiful picture of God in heaven, how much he loves sinners, how much he wants them to repent. And yet the world cries out that God is a hateful and vindictive God, that he wants them to be pushed down, that he's trying to catch them in the act of sin. But no. God loves when sinners repent, and he's happy when they come back home. And he wants them to come back home. He wants what's best for them. Next slide, as you think about considering the costly risk, go ahead and put all these up here. As we said a minute ago, he leaves the 99. He leaves the 99 to find the one. Of course, we could read into the text that maybe someone else watches the 99, but you would think that the shepherd would be the one who would be most concerned about all of his sheep and not maybe entrust them to anyone else, but yet he does leave them and he goes to find the other 99, the lost coin. The individual uses valuable oil to find it. I don't know how much the coin was valued at and how much the oil was valued at, but the point is there was resources that were needed to be able to find the coin, the costly risk. And then the lost son, when the son returns, he offers forgiveness despite the potential risk of being betrayed again. So certainly there's many costly risks that are involved, and God is concerned about all people, no matter how much it will cost him, no matter how costly the risks are. Consider next the attitude despite the cost. Adding all these up on the screen here, he is fair. Think about the attributes of the Father, the attitude of the Father. He's fair, verse number 12. That is, whenever the son, the younger son, says, "Give me my inheritance," he divides it between them. He's just. Verse number 17, the younger son, when he comes to himself, realizes that his father's hired servants had bread enough and to spare. Even his servants had bread. He's a just father, a just God. He's merciful. Verse number 18, the son recognized that his father was the kind of man that would take him back. You think about sometimes how some parents and some maybe church members are reluctant to receive people back when they have been wronged by them. But there was no question in the mind of the younger son as he was in the pigsty that his father would receive him back. "I will go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against you and heaven. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Think about the fact that God, the Father, in this parable is anticipatory. That is, he was looking and longing for the return of his son. He's tenderhearted. Verse number 20 also. When he sees him, he runs to him and he falls on his neck and he has compassion on him. He's compassionate. He's not vindictive. He doesn't wait before his son gets to him and say, "Hold on, before I hug you, I want to hear what you have to say for yourself. Explain yourself. You got some explaining to do, son." He's not vindictive or overly suspicious of the son. He gives the benefit of a doubt. Verse 22, he's not petty. We don't read of the father, as we said, making him prove his apology. Maybe he accepts his apology, but before he ever, you know, gives any gifts to him, he has to wait 6 weeks before that apology is proven to be accurate and reliable. He's forgiving. We find that his apology is immediately accepted, despite his demands from verse 12, despite his wastefulness from verse 13, despite his sinfulness. As you think about Jews listening to this parable, something that may be lost on us sometimes as people who live on this side of the cross and this side of Peter's vision of the things being let down on the blanket that are now called clean to be eaten. That Jews, as they were listening to the fact that this young man was in the pigsty, he was among that which was considered to be unclean. And yet the Father still forgives him, despite his sinfulness, verse 13. Despite his pride, he waited, he didn't go back immediately to his father. He waited until he was in dire straits, to the lowest of lows. He forgives him despite the cost of the reunion, as you think about 22 through 24, that he ultimately the reunion cost him a fatted calf. It cost him a ring and a robe. He's gracious, verses 22 through 24. All the things that he gives, though we might think that he doesn't deserve it, the Father still gives them. God is concerned about all people, no matter how much it will cost. And so as we progress forward on the next slide, the question for us is, so what? You know, what's the main message here? And the next line, as you think about it, Jesus ultimately, I want us to understand, is this. If we're to get anything from this parable, here's what I want us to hear. Jesus was contrasting these parables, contrasting the attitude of God versus the attitude of the Pharisees. Look back at verses 1 through 2. That really should say verses 1 through 3. Though I believe that there are a lot of principles that can be gleaned from these parables, as we've already done, there is one especially main message that really needs to be soaked in and brought into our heart in this chapter. And sometimes, as we said, we look at the prodigal son as what this whole chapter is about, you know, the in large part. But I would submit that God is telling these parables for, Jesus is telling these parables for one purpose, and he's about to get to it in a minute. Look back at verses 1 through 3. Then all of the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, that word "so," sometimes we skip right over it, but the point of the word "so" is to indicate to us that the reason that Jesus told these three parables was because the Pharisees and scribes were upset with the fact that Jesus was eating with the sinners. And so, in fact, the main character in the story of the parable of the prodigal son or the lost sons, you might say, is really the older brother. Why would we say that? Because as you compare what the older brother does to what the Pharisees are doing, you start to realize that the Pharisees are the older brother. The Pharisees are the older brother. You think about Jesus' attitude in verses 4 through 24 and compare that with the older brother's attitude. You might then compare that to the Pharisees' attitude. Jesus is ultimately saying, of course, you would search for the sheep and welcome it back to the fold. Of course, you would search for the coin and put it back in your purse. Of course, you would embrace your repentant, contrite son no matter what he'd done. But why are you not embracing and welcoming these sinners when they are coming to me, the one who has the solution to the greatest problem that mankind has facing them? In fact, look at verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees are upset that the sinners drew near to him. Okay, verse 1. Look at verse 25. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he realizes in drawing near that there is something going on inside, that someone else has drawn near to his father. That is, his younger brother has returned. And that is that Jesus receives sinners. Verse number 2. If you look at verse number 27. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and because you have received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." That idea of reception, welcoming back in, connecting the dots here between verses 2 and verse 27. And then ultimately, as we said earlier, he eats with them. The very fact that the son is welcomed back home, and the parable continues to tell the fact that there is a feast taking place, that the father is eating with the son who has come back home, ought to remind us and clue us back into the very beginning of this chapter. Now, we purposely skipped verses 1 through 3 right now, earlier at the beginning of our class, so that we could circle back around and remind ourselves of this now, to emphasize this now. But the point is, the Pharisees were doing exactly what the older brother was doing in the parable. The attitude of the older brother was the exact attitude of the Pharisees. He says, "These many years I have served you." Perhaps he was only serving for acknowledgement. Does that sound like anyone else that Jesus might be speaking to here? The Pharisees, were they ever guilty of serving and doing spiritual things, perhaps just for the fact that they might be acknowledged for it? Perhaps when the older brother says, "I never disobeyed a command," it might remind us that sometimes the Pharisees, they were perhaps just obeying for affirmation. Maybe that's what the older brother was doing all these years, that he was obeying his father, not ever disobeying a command, not because he thought it was important, but because he just wanted to be in the good graces of his father. Wasn't just doing the right thing because it was the right thing to do, but rather he was doing it so he could get the pat on the back from his dad. "Yet," he says, "you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Was he just serving for the sake of reward? Is there really that much different then between what he had done and what the younger brother had done, ultimately only being concerned about the reward, the inheritance? Was it possible that the Pharisees and scribes were the same way? that they were serving for recognition, for affirmation, for reward. But then he says, but when your son came back, you killed the fatted calf. Don't miss that. What did he call him? Your son. He didn't say, what did he not say? What did he not call him? My brother. He was only perhaps serving for preeminence, to be looked at as the one who was the most faithful just for the sake of being recognized in that way. So as we move on to the next slide, the question for us as we begin to wrap up is now what? What does God want me to know from this parable, from these parables? What does God want me to know? First, he wants me to know that he is concerned about me, even me as a sinner. He wants me to know that he's concerned about me, even me a sinner. That just because I am a sinner, that does not mean that God wants nothing to do with me. Secondly, God wants me to know that he is concerned about me despite and no matter why I am lost. Yes, it is concerning to God that you have sinned, and God, he cannot look upon sin. He is of pure eyes and to behold it, and when we sin, it separates us from him, Isaiah 59:1-2. But that does not change the fact that God wants me to know that he is concerned about me despite and no matter why I'm lost. He wants me to come home. Even when we've done what we think is the most terrible and most heinous thing, God, the Father in the parable, the prodigal son, the lost sons, wanted his son to come home despite how sinful he had been. And then thirdly, what does God want me to know? God wants me to know that he's concerned about me no matter what it cost him. No matter what it cost me, what is he communicating through these parables? That he will go and he will seek and he will find, and he will use up valuable oil to look for us, that he will ultimately even celebrate and give a party and a feast, not as though when we come up out of the water there is this feast that is just awaiting us or in a physical sense, but rather there is a feast. All things are ready, come to the feast. The idea is that we are welcomed into spiritual blessings that are far exceedingly great than the spirit or the physical feast that we could ever hope for or think of as a reward. No matter what it costs him, we'll talk about that more here in a second, but realize that's what God communicated by offering his son Jesus. That's what Jesus communicated by sacrificing himself on behalf of us, that he wants me to know that he loves me no matter what it cost him. In fact, turn to Romans, as is on the screen here, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Let's just read this section of scripture together because I think it's appropriate to what we're saying here. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. When you think about what it cost God, that he loves me that much, no matter what it cost him, he wants me to know he still loves me. For when we were still without sin, or without strength, verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Don't miss this. While we were without strength, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. No matter how much it cost him, God wants us to know that he loves us so, so much. Then the next slide, when we continue to ask the question, now what does God want me to do? We've asked the question, what does he want me to know? What does he want me to do? Aside from what we've considered with regard to repentance, he wants me, especially if we're already Christians, to show concern for other sinners, to show concern for the community, to show concern for those that are in the world around us. And in doing so, we'll be like Jesus. Let's do what the prodigal son does, as we said, and come home and repent. But once we've repented, let's do what Jesus does. And that is welcome sinners and show concern for them. It is, we might ask the question, is it clear to sinners that we are concerned about them? Is it so clear to sinners? You might add another layer to this. Is it so clear to sinners that we're concerned about them that they are drawn to us because of our love that we're showing them? Are they turned off by us as Christians? Or are they drawn to us? Now I understand there are going to be some who are turned off by us simply by virtue of the fact that we are teachers of the truth and abide by the truth, and the truth ultimately is a judgment on people's lives, and as a result sometimes we will feel judged by us. But those that are seeking, those that are sinners that want to draw near to the Lord, we can't get in the way of that. In fact, we rather have to be that which also is attractive to the lost. Not attractive for the sake of wanting them to be drawn to us, but that through us as a light in this world, they would be drawn to the Father. But the question remains, are those that are lost really drawn to us or not? Have we ever communicated love? Have we ever communicated interest in those that are lost? Or do we just go about our routines as the church of just coming in the pews week after week and not doing anything else beyond these walls? Do we only associate with those that are Christians? Do we only associate with those who think exactly like us? Because if that's the case, yes, there is some drawing power in that because they want to know, well, what is it about these Christians that they love each other so much? But I think that there's also an element here to this, that Jesus spent time with sinners, showed concern for other sinners, and he received sinners. We need to do the same. When a sinner does show interest, do we openly receive them in a loving way, or do we hold them at arm's length? Do we communicate to them that we're glad that you might have a little interest, but you know, I can't do very much with you. I'm not suggesting that we sacrifice our convictions and say, I'm going to go and enjoy things and be involved in things that I shouldn't be involved in order to be, around you and spend time with you. But yet still sometimes I wonder if we hold people at arm's length because we don't want to have anything to do at all or be around. And I understand not wanting to be around negative influences, especially maybe for our children, and recognizing that evil companions corrupt good morals. I understand all of that, but yet Jesus still expects us to be like Jesus, and that is that we would openly receive them in a loving way. Number three, that we would seek sinners just like Jesus did. That we would seek sinners just like Jesus did. Do we go out and seek just like Jesus? Or are we like the older brother sitting and waiting on our high horse? You know, we talk about this front pew, and sometimes it's maybe viewed as the walk of shame because, you know, you're coming and you're being transparent, you're being vulnerable, you're putting it out there that you are struggling with something, but it ought not to be so. It ought to be the case that we recognize that when someone comes down here to the front, that they are welcomed with open arms, and sometimes maybe we forget that they've even done that, and after the last amen, we head on out the back and we never even say a word to them. Do we come and seek them? Whether it be a Christian who is repenting or a non-Christian who's coming and wanting to be baptized, do you come and talk to the one who's put on Christ in baptism? Do you say welcome to the family? I know many do, but does everyone? We need to be like Jesus and seek those individuals instead of sitting on our high horse and judging other individuals in the congregation or those in our community. And then number four, when a sinner repents, be merry and glad. It's part of what we've just talked about, by coming and welcoming and giving a hug and expressing that happiness and joy, inviting them into your home, taking them to a meal, saying you are now part of the family. Or are they still in their mind kind of, is there some sort of division? You know, I'm a new Christian, and so I've still got all these problems and I'm still trying to work through. And yes, repentance comes before salvation, but that doesn't mean that a switch just turns on and off and that everything's easy now and that maybe they're still struggling with things that they were working through before they became a Christian. Yet because of that, we're holding them at arm's length and maybe they feel like they're separate from us in some regard. Rather, we need to rejoice and be merry and welcome them in and do all that we can to communicate and to show that we love them and not be like the older brother. It's like the other parable that Jesus told of those that were upset when they've been working for many, many hours, and then someone who came in at the last second got the same wages as them, they're upset about that. Are we like that sometimes? You know, I've been here in this congregation for 40 years. I've been a Christian for 50 years, whatever it may be, 10, 20, 30 years. And now somebody comes along, they're going to have to earn their keep. I'm not suggesting that anybody here has that attitude. I'm just saying these are attitudes that exist sometimes with people. We need to be careful that we don't treat people like the older brother did. Final slide. I think there's one more after this. We'll get to it. Think about this. With each parable, the value of the lost item increases. The lost sheep, 1 out of 100, 1%. The lost coin, 1 out of 10, 10%. The lost son, 1 out of 2, 50%. But then consider how much it cost Jesus to die for us. It cost him 100%. Final slide as we close here. I couldn't recall where I found this. It's not original with me. But whoever it was that said this, I thought was very astute. As far as Jesus is concerned, humanly speaking, the sinner is heavier when he lies on Jesus' heart before he is found than when he lies on his shoulders after being found. May we always be like our God. May we never be like the Pharisees who hold sinners at arm's length. I don't want to have anything to do with them, but may we go out into the world, part of the Great Commission, in the world all over, but especially here in our community, that they might know that we love them, have interest in them, want what's best for them, because, as we said, sometimes people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And these individuals, as they saw Jesus, knew that he cared about them. He cared about their physical afflictions. He cared about their illnesses. He cared about what they're hurting because of the loss of their loved ones. Jesus showed compassion on them. And in doing so, there was a door opened to him to be able to teach them about his kingdom, to be able to teach them about what was right and good and what God expects of us. I think there's a pattern there to follow. There's something to see in Jesus. If we would be like him in that regard, perhaps more people would come to a knowledge of the truth and then ultimately repenting. You think about sometimes the world is bemoaned. The church is bemoaned in the fact that the world doesn't want to have anything to do with Scripture, they might say, they might claim. And I oftentimes invite them to be aware of what's going on here at Katy, because there's so many individuals from our community that they're able to contact and have Bible studies with, and people that are baptized, and good things are happening. But I wonder if sometimes when I hear those people lamenting and bemoaning about how nobody wants anything to do with the church, I wonder if it's because all they're associated with are other people that just act like the Pharisees and act like those of the scribes who held the sinners at arm's length and wanted nothing to do with them. We cannot be like that. May we always be like our Lord. Let's pray together as we close. Father God, help us to always be like your Son, as he was the revelation of grace and truth. Perfect example for us. May we look to his example in all things. We know that, as Peter wrote, that he left us an example to follow, footsteps to follow in his path, that we might know how it is to respond to suffering. And we extrapolate that and think about that, expand that principle about following in his footsteps. There are so many things that we can learn from Jesus. We want more people, God, to come to repentance. We want more people to return to you. We're concerned about souls. we recognize that this life is not all that there is, that there is ultimately a coming judgment, and we want people to be right with you, God. Help us to have that mindset and that attitude. Help us to get off of a high horse. Help us to not set ourselves up as those that have it all figured out and perfect, but rather that we have a perfect God that we serve, that we want others to know. And in doing so, may our relationships yield fruit, that we might be individuals that win more souls to the cause of Christ. And in doing so, as the scripture tells us, save a sinner from death. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.